Today's reading is Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day onward I will bless you. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God and that it is your delight tonight to speak this bit of Haggai to us. Open our ears and open our hearts for what you have to say, that we would hear your Son speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, a private art collector in Valencia in Spain paid 1,200 euros to have a painting restored. I've got a picture of it coming up for you. On your left, I think, is what it looked like beforehand, and then that's what it looked like afterwards. The painting is of the Virgin Mary by a Baroque artist, Bartolomé Esteban Murillo. And as you can see, when the art collector got his painting back, he'd given it up because it was cracked and fading and damaged. When he got it back, after two attempts to restore it, it looked worse than before. Sometimes trying to fix things just makes them worse. And actually, it turns out that that seems to be a bit of a habit, people giving away pictures to be restored and restorers making them worse. You can Google it and find other examples. And you can sympathise with the art collector, wanting to restore something that is cracked, faded, and damaged. That's how all of us feel at times, some of us more than others. But all of us know that awareness that we aren't what we should be or what we could be. That somewhere deep down inside us, something has gone horribly wrong, even if we can't quite put our finger on what it is. And those pictures we just saw raise the question, what if the very things that you and I turn to in the hope that they will put us back together, they will make us whole again, they will restore us, what if they're actually making us worse? That was the problem for the people in Jerusalem in 520 BC. But they didn't know it. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll know a remnant of the people of Israel has returned from exile to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They've now been back in Jerusalem 18 years, but for most of those 18 years, they haven't been rebuilding the city, or at least haven't been rebuilding the temple. And then 4 months ago, in August 520 BC, God spoke to them through the prophet of Haggai, saying, start building this temple for my glory. 2 months later, then, he encouraged them, keep on building. And now on the 18th of December for 520 BC, God speaks a third time. And this third sermon through the prophet Haggai, it feels a little bit like a quiz show. Feels a bit like a quiz, or at least it felt that way to me. And so we're going to follow Haggai as he leads the quiz show. The contestants are the priests. The subject is religion. This should be easy. No? Round 1, verses 10 to 14. Round 1, the questions are all about what is dedicated to God and what is defiled. So here's the first question in round 1, verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does that become holy? Buzz goes the buzzer. The priests answered and said no. Easy. Second question about the law. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? Bzz, the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. They're two for two. Easy peasy. And actually, even though none of us here are Old Testament priests, I think we probably would have been able to answer that correctly ourselves. Just think of a really muddy pair of shoes and a clean pair of socks. If you put clean socks in really muddy shoes, shoes that are caked all over in mud, if you put clean socks in those muddy shoes, do the shoes become clean? No. Question number two. If you put those really muddy shoes on a clean floor, does the floor become dirty? Yes. Why is Haggai asking questions that are on the theological level of what colour is an orange? You can almost imagine the priest getting either a little bit bored or even a little bit annoyed. Is he just wasting our time? Well, look down at verse 14, because suddenly at the end of round one, there comes a punchline that is unexpected. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Round one is two simple questions to teach them that they are unclean. And that's a shocking statement. This people, yeah, they were slow to start, but for the last few months they have been working their socks off building the Lord's temple for his glory. And now God says that in his sight, they are just as defiled and ceremonially unclean as a dead body. They're spiritually dead. And that doesn't mean that they've been spiritually lazy. Again, they've been very active and very busy. They've been building God's temple and offering sacrifices there. They're very religious. There's not a hint of immorality. They've been doing what God has asked of them. And yet everything they do is dirty, unclean and polluted in God's sight. If you look at verse 14, do you see there the threefold repetition? So it is, says God, just like a corpse, with this people, with this nation, and with every work of their hands. The only way I think I can bring across just the shock of what it is to have the Lord say that you are unclean is to use the comparison of dog poo. Everything any one of the people of Israel in Jerusalem touches becomes unclean, just like anything that touches dog poo becomes unclean. And what God says here through Haggai is devastating, isn't it? It's devastating. It's devastating on three levels. Firstly, God is saying that their present obedience has not cleaned up their past disobedience. What they're doing now doesn't make up for what they weren't doing earlier. That's not how we think the world works. We think if you've made a mess, clean it up, everything's sorted. God says, no, 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 things with me don't work that way. In God's sight, they've made a mess and their attempts to make it better are like trying to clean up when you've got dog poo on your hands. Everything you touch just gets infected, defiled. Their present obedience hasn't cleaned up their past disobedience. The second big shock is there at the end of verse 14. So it is with every work of their hands. Again, we like to think nowadays that religion is what you do on a certain time, on a certain day, in a certain place. But basically, it has nothing to do with the rest of life. God says their inner pollution, their religious defilement, makes everything they do dirty. Everything they do, cooking, shopping, writing a bachelor thesis, answering phones in the office, whatever they do, every work of their hands, is dirty in God's sight. And remember the shock, this is a message for the priests, the people God has called to serve him. And God says, listen, instead of spreading holiness, you're spreading defilement, contamination. Friends, by nature, their problem is our problem. By nature, we are spiritually dead, which is why everything you and I do to clean ourselves up in our own strength never works. It ultimately just makes things worse in God's sight. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, there is a third bombshell. Remember, they're building the Lord's temple, and the whole point of building that temple is that God would be glorified by living there among them. That's what the temple is for. In fact, actually, the temple is a picture of what all creation is for, that God himself would live with the people he's made. But if they're defiled, the temple's defiled. If the temple's defiled, then a pure and perfect holy God cannot live there. Which means that all their work is for nothing, God's purpose for creation is frustrated, and they have no hope. Do you see how this simple quiz, questions on the same level as what colour is an orange, has turned into a front page disaster? But the quiz isn't over. Maybe the priests hear this and think, well, Haggai, gosh, that's a bit negative. Why should we listen to you? And then round two starts. Round two, verses 15 to the beginning of verse 19. You notice, by the way, just how simple God's message is, how simple these questions are. So often we, in our pride, want to make things very complicated. God speaks so simply. Two simple questions, round one. In round two, God will answer the first question and give them a colossal hint for the second question. Well, here you go. Here's the first question in round two. Round two is all about their experience. Look at verses 15 to 17. Verse 15. Now, this is really important. Think about this. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? You remember back before you started building a few months ago? How was that for you? How did that go? And then God answers the question. You went to harvest expecting full bags of wheat, 20 kilos worth. There was only 10 kilos there. And you went to go look at the wine from the grape harvest. You thought you would be able to fill 50 bottles of wine. And then the wine ran out after 20. You remember the disappointment? The frustration? The lack? But where did all that come from? Verse 17. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. I did it all. I caused all your loss. I used all the extremes of the weather. I used the extreme heat to bring blight. I used extreme rain to bring mildew and damp. And then I sent hail on the top of it. And yet you didn't turn to me. God's answering the question for them. What was life like before they started building the temple? It was life under judgment. God was punishing them. Well, that was before. What about after they started building the temple? Second question about their experience, verses 18 to 19. Again, now think carefully, God says. Consider this. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? So laying the foundation of the temple marked the people's turning back to the Lord. God asks them, have the signs of judgment gone away? Has the harvest been restored? This question is actually just a little trickier, because at this point in the year, it would have been too early for them to tell what the harvest would be like from the seed that they've just sown. Everything's still in the ground, it hasn't started sprouting up. But God does give them a hint. Indeed, the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Put two and two together. If the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive trees have failed this year, is there any reason to hope that the wheat harvest will be any different? Which means at the end of round two, they're still under God's judgment. And again, it's a shocking message, isn't it? They've turned back to God. They've changed their priorities. They've stopped living their way. They're now living God's way. But God says present obedience doesn't make up for past disobedience. They're still spiritually defiled. Everything they touch is spreading pollution. They're still under judgment. Maybe there was a time in your life when you knew you were living your way, not God's. Maybe it was wild teenage years, or the anonymity of a year abroad, or some time at university, or during the loneliness of the pandemic. Maybe it was last night. And whatever it is, you look back at it, maybe you're ashamed of it, maybe you feel a sense of guilt about it, but you think, well, that was all back then. Look at me now, I'm here in church, I turned up on time, I'm singing the songs, I'm praying the prayers, listening to the sermon, I'm even going to put money in the collection box later, I'm even going to try and tell people about Jesus this week. And God says none of what we're doing now cleans up what we did back then. If you rely on what you're doing now to clean up what you did back then, you're just making things worse. It's like you've got muck on your hands and you're making things worse. And this message is so hard to hear because we find it so easy to think that our repentance, our turning back to God, is what makes us right with God, is what cleans us and saves us. But that's not true. Christianity really is not about being good to make up for the bad you've done. Christianity says your good is not good enough to make up for the bad you've done. It's all there in verses 15 to 19, isn't it? Disobedience brings God's judgment, verse 17. Obedience doesn't save from judgment, verse 19. Which means there's a question, isn't there? How on earth can we be restored? Can we be renewed, cleaned, fixed, if our trying to fix things just makes everything worse? Well, what comes next is the biggest surprise in the book of Haggai. I will bless you, verse 19b, but I will bless you. That word but carries an enormous weight. Think about what would be the case if God had just said, I will bless you. After all that he'd said, we'd then think, well, God doesn't really know what's going on inside them or us. There's no hope of renewal and cleansing if God just blesses without knowing why they're doing what they're doing. Or what about if God had said, therefore I will bless you, and then you think, well, how good can this God be if he's just blessing people knowing that they're bad, because they're bad? God says, but from this day on I will bless you. In other words, I know exactly what's going on inside you. I know exactly what's gone wrong inside you. I know the lot. You see the tip of the mess, I see the full iceberg. I know you deserve judgment. I know there's nothing in you that merits my love. But I will love you despite you. That's the message of Haggai too. I will love you despite you. I will do you good. I will do you the good you need. I will deal with the problems that you don't even know you have. I will save you by grace alone. God saves by grace alone. Free grace, continual grace, divine grace. It's free because it is love given when judgment is deserved. It's continual because God's grace has got no expiry date on it. From this day on, I will bless you. You'll never have to earn my love. You will never wake up to a day when I say, right, I've changed the terms and conditions, now it's all on you, earn it. And therefore, if you never have to earn my love, you will never lose my love. And it's divine grace, because God himself will bless them. Don't misunderstand me. Grace is not this thing that God gives to us. Grace is God saying, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will cleanse you because you cannot cleanse yourself. I will accept you because you cannot make yourself acceptable. I will delight in you even though you cannot make yourself worthy of being delighted in. And I will provide for you, and I will live among you just as I promised. I will save by grace alone. You see, that's always how God has saved. Right back at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve turned from God, God saved them by grace, by covering them in the skins of an innocent animal and giving them a promise of a saviour. And God has saved all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament by grace alone. That's why Jesus came to earth. Jesus is God's grace lived out among us, doing for us what you and I cannot do for ourselves, paying and bearing the judgment we deserve, and cleansing us deep, deep down inside, effectively, truly, washing us in God's sight, raising us to new life, to give us all that he is, to make us whole and holy, to restore us and renew us in every way that we need. Jesus made us Christians by grace. He keeps us by grace. So that if you're trusting Jesus tonight, if you're in Christ, the reason God accepts you and delights in you is not because of your act of believing, not because you were very impressive in how you turned back to him. He accepts you and delights in you because of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who's earned God's blessing. And having earned it, he freely gives it to anyone who will entrust themselves to him. So you see, God saves by grace alone, but I will bless you. Let's just look at that second half of verse 19. Isn't it significant that God says, from this day on I will bless you? Without end? That can be so hard to believe. Because there's so much in my life and in our lives that goes wrong or seems to go wrong. The worst thing about getting older isn't that you begin to lose your hair, as is becoming obvious, or that your bones begin to ache. It's that your heart aches more and more. I came across the phrase this week of the grief of growing up. The grief of becoming old. Living in a fallen world. So much of our experience seems to flat out contradict, from this day on I will bless you. But God doesn't speak empty words. It cost God everything to make that promise. He became man and died and sealed it with his own blood to fulfill that promise. So that he can say, from this day on I will bless you if you are one with my son by faith. Friends, that means that everything that comes our way in life is designed by our gracious God as a channel of his grace. We might not understand it. Often we don't like it. And yet, that promise is ours in Christ. From this day on, I will bless you. I will make every second count towards your eternal stability, renewal, beauty. Friends, if anything around you is falling apart tonight, this verse says God is using it to make you whole in Christ so that he can live in all of you. God saves by grace alone. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth from our beautiful God. But you do have to ask, why is it here in the middle of Haggai? I mean, doesn't it feel just a little out of place? Haggai is a book all about building the Lord's temple for his glory. Message number one, week one, get building. Message number two, week two, keep building. What does this tonight have to do with God's glory being displayed in his ultimate temple, the church? What do they have in common? I think this is the answer. Until you and I are absolutely convinced that God forgives and accepts by grace alone, that until you're convinced that God accepts and forgives you by grace alone, you will do anything to fix yourself and validate yourself, to restore yourself. Just like in verse 14, every work of your hands, every relationship and every conversation, every meeting will be in some way tainted or defiled by that desperate longing to be whole. And we'll just use anything and everything to either deny or to mask or to fix or try and fix that inner brokenness. And one of the big ways that we do that is by finding a cause greater than ourselves. Politics, career, family, global justice, the climate, religion, whatever your thing is, you choose. But whatever it is that you choose, something that you can give yourself to and then forget about yourself and feel good about yourself, whatever it is will ultimately still be about you, because it's how you and I are trying to cope with us being us. But Jesus didn't come so that Christian religion would be a tool in our self-worship, in our DIY, I can fix myself. God doesn't want his global temple, his glory, to be built by people who are just using him as a means to an end. He doesn't want people using him as a way of hiding the fact that inside everything's going wrong and we're just rotting spiritually. God loves us too much for that. He wants to make us people in whom he can dwell by his Spirit, in whom he can dwell in all of us by his Spirit. And so here in Haggai 2, as the people get super busy losing themselves in a cause that is bigger than them, God lovingly gets in their face and in ours and says, hey, I know you perfectly. And you are way more screwed up than you think you are. But I will love you despite who you are. And I will save you by my free grace alone. And why does God say that? So that we don't make him a means to an end. So that we would then work with all that we are, wherever God puts us, so that God's glory is displayed in his church among all the nations. So that we give ourselves to God's glory, not to fix ourselves, but because God has fixed us in Christ. Not to earn his blessing, but because we've got all the blessings in Christ already. Friends, if you want to be set free from self, to give your life to what really matters, God's glory displayed in Christ, in his church, throughout the world, you need to know God saves by grace alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you so much, Father, that you know all the ways in which we are inclined to make you a means to an end. A coping mechanism with our brokenness. You, Father, you know how resistant we are to your grace, how we long to do things by ourselves and find it so hard to accept that you have done everything for us in Christ. Set us free from our delusions. Make us people who embrace your grace all the way down with all that we are. So that we do give ourselves to that great commission of making you famous here on earth through your church. And we ask this not for our honour and glory, but that you would be seen and acknowledged and delighted in as the one beautiful Creator God, holy, holy, holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.